Hello, and welcome to our Revive service. It is good to have you with us. My name is Aaron Hesketh. This week, Pastor Aaron writes, "The future is important, but just how much does the future control what you do today? I'm not talking about focusing on things of this world, but seeing what is to come eternally and allowing the truth of the scripture to touch your heart with peace, direction, and understanding. While Zechariah can be a difficult book, it points us to the one who has the future in his hands, and that should give us great calmness." Here is Pastor Aaron.
Morning. Great singing this morning. Isn't it great to come out on a crisp morning and sing praises to our great God? For some of you who have not suffered hypothermia yet, you said amen. It is good. It is really good, and it's interesting that our book today in Zechariah, which my little helpers are handing out the analysis because somebody is becoming very forgetful and having those ready for you at the door, so I apologize. So raise your hand as they pass those out. But I thought it was interesting because in the book of Zechariah that we're covering today, there's a verse in chapter 14, verse 6, "On that day there shall be no light, no cold or frost." So that's pretty funny. One day it'll be perfect temperature all the time, and you won't even have to worry about it. I did turn the boilers on this morning. It doesn't feel like it, but I did. We did raise the temperature in here by a few degrees. So if you want it warmer, you just have to sing more, all right? Today we cover a book that is quite difficult. It is Jerome called it the most obscure book and of the Old Testament, and it's interesting as we look at it and try to digest and to evaluate what was Zechariah trying to write and his message and point. During the time that he wrote it, but also too then to look and say, what's the application for today? And so we're going to do that here in a minute. Before we jump in, though, I just want to say thank you to those of you who came out yesterday and worked at the work day. We had a great day. The Lord blessed us with great weather, and we were able to accomplish a whole lot of stuff. And so we are really, really thankful. The trustees wanted me to make sure that I thanked you for that. And I want to thank those of you who volunteered to step in and to fill some of the gaps in Awana. And that's a huge praise to me as God continues to provide our church with the ability to be able to serve young people. And to have those workers last week, those extra workers, was great. And we look forward to continuing to see God bless. And hopefully I have to come back to you again and say, hey, we need more helpers because we just keep growing. And that's my prayer, that we would continue to impact more and more children and that the Word of God is in their life. This morning, I just want to bring you up to date with Carson. Last week we ended our service and we prayed for Carson. And Carson's cancer is back, and actually I think they're live streaming this morning from the hospital, which is pretty cool. So good morning, Carson, and his family. We're excited that you guys can join in with us and worship us even there in Children's Hospital. Carson had surgery on Friday. They put a port in, and they also tested his bone marrow to see how that is. They're going to start some chemo. Has started chemo and will have some radiation treatments that will start this week. He has cancer that has reoccurred back in his left lung bronchial tube, and so you can be praying for Carson and for his mom and dad and for his sisters as well. Paul Crow is currently has received a bone marrow transplant. And I know a lot of us have been praying for Paul, and Paul is doing really pretty well. And so we're thankful, and we shouldn't be surprised, right? We've been praying for him. And so we praise the Lord for answering our prayers. Continue to keep praying for Paul. As he's had this, he'll continue to have the chemo right now and have that. And as he's working through that and becoming adjusted to the new bone marrow that's been placed in his body. Pray that his body would accept that and not reject that. And so keep praying for Paul and Sarah as they're down in Tennessee. And so be praying for them. We praise the Lord for that. And then the flowers here this morning are in memory of Miss Betty Hubble. And we had a great service here on Friday evening, and honored her and honored the Lord. And it was a great time of just gathering and praising the Lord for her and for her legacy. If you didn't know, Betty was a pastor's wife. Her husband was a pastor, and she served him and the Lord very well for many years in the ministry. And she was a special lady to me, just being in the ministry, having known what ministry life is. And so I really miss Betty. And I know a lot of you do too, and be praying for Betty's two sons, David and Paul, and for their extended family as well as they go through these days of mourning their mom, but also rejoicing that she's in glory. And we rejoice in that. What I'd like to do this morning is show you a clip of Zechariah. I wasn't going to do this, but because this book is so obscure, I felt like it could be condensed best, not by me, but somebody else that could condense that and actually show it to you in writing. If you're anything like me, you get it clear, you get it better if you see it drawn out. And I think the Bible Project, that's where I've gotten last week, Haggai, and then also this week from the Bible Project. You can go online and check out any of those. I think it's a great resource that God has given us, and that I would encourage you to go and to utilize thebibleproject.org and to be able to watch these, as they have so many different ones, but especially the Old Testament book ones that they try to refine and condense and to say this is what this book is all about and what it's covering. So we're going to watch that. We're going to walk through the analysis, and then I have a little challenge for you. So we're going to watch the video clip. I think we're ready for it. Thanks, Mike.
The book of the prophet Zechariah. The book is set after the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we're told in the book of Ezra that Zechariah and Haggai together challenged and motivated the people to rebuild the temple and look for the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, long ago, Jeremiah the prophet had said that Israel's exile would last for 70 years, and that afterwards God would restore his presence to a new temple and bring his kingdom and the rule of the Messiah over all nations. The dates at the beginning of this book tell us that those 70 years are almost up. But life back in the land was hard, and it seemed like none of these promises were going to come true. Why? And the book of Zechariah offers an explanation. It has a fairly clear design. There's an introduction which sets the tone for a large collection of Zechariah's dream visions, and that's concluded by chapters 7 and 8. And then this is followed by two more large collections of poetry and prophecy. Let's just dive in and see how the book works. It begins with Zechariah's challenge to his generation to turn back to God and not be like their ancestors who rebelled and refused to listen to the earlier prophets, which landed them in exile. And so now the returned exiles respond positively to Zechariah. They repent and humble themselves before God, or so it seems. The next large section is a collection of 8 nighttime visions that Zechariah experienced. And just to prepare you, these are full of very bizarre, strange images, a lot like your dreams. The idea that God communicates to people through symbolic dreams, it's very old. It goes back to the book of Genesis. The dreams of Jacob or Joseph or Pharaoh, these gave meaning to current events at the time, but they also gave a window into the future. And so Zechariah has his own dreams now, and they've been arranged in this really cool symmetrical design. The first and the last visions are about 4 horsemen each. They're like rangers patrolling the world on God's behalf, and it's a representation of God's attentive watch over the nations. Their report is that the world is at peace. And in Zechariah's day, this refers to how God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon and bring peace. And so the question now arises, the 70 years of Israel's exile are almost up. Is now the time for the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem? And God responds by saying that he's determined to fulfill those promises, but he leaves the question of timing unanswered. The second and seventh visions are paired because they're both reflections on Israel's past sin that led up to the exile. So the second vision is about these horns that symbolize the nations that attacked and then scattered Israel, Assyria and Babylon. But then these horns or empires are themselves scattered by a group of blacksmiths, an image for Persia. The seventh dream is about a woman in a basket, and we're told that she's a symbol of the centuries of Israel's covenant rebellion. And then this woman is carried off to Babylon by other women who carry the basket flying with stork wings. This is so strange. The third and sixth visions are paired, as they're both about the rebuilding of a new Jerusalem. So a man is measuring the city. It's an image of God's promise that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and become a beacon to the nations who will join God's people in worship. And then the sixth dream is about a scroll that flies around the new Jerusalem, punishing thieves and liars, the idea being that the new Jerusalem is a place that's purified from sin by the scriptures. The fourth and fifth visions are at the center of this collection, and they're about the two key leaders among the returned exiles. So Joshua, the high priest, and then Zerubbabel, the royal descendant of David. So Joshua had been symbolically wearing Israel's sin in the form of these dirty clothes, but then those are taken off, and he's given new clothes and a new turban, a symbol of God's grace and forgiveness. And then an angel tells Joshua that if he remains faithful to God, he will lead his people, and Joshua will become a symbol of the future messianic king. The other vision is about two olive trees that supply oil to this elaborate gold lamp, which itself is a symbol of God's watchful eye over his people. And these two trees symbolize the two anointed leaders, Joshua and then Zerubbabel, who's leading the temple rebuilding efforts. And God says that success will not come to this new temple if it's the result only of political maneuvering. Rather, these two leaders must be dependent upon the work of God's Spirit. The visions come to a close with a bonus vision from the prophet, and it picks up the themes of the central fourth and fifth visions. It's Joshua, the high priest again, and he's given a crown and presented as a symbol of the future Messiah, who will also be a priest over God's kingdom. And then Zechariah closes it all out saying that all of these visions will be fulfilled only if the current generation is faithful to God and obeys the terms of the covenant. And so altogether, these three visions emphasize how the coming of the messianic kingdom is conditional upon this generation being faithful to God, which leads to the conclusion of the dreams. It's another challenge from Zechariah, and a group of Israelites come, and they've been mourning over the former temple's destruction for nearly 70 years. And they ask him, is it time to stop grieving? I mean, is God's kingdom going to come very soon? And Zechariah again reminds them of how their ancestors rejected God's call through the prophets, which led to the exile. And so he challenges them too. He says, this generation will see the messianic kingdom only if they pursue justice and peace and remain faithful to the covenant. So in other words, Zechariah reverses their question. He asks, are you going to become the kind of people who are ready to receive and participate in God's coming kingdom? And that question is left just hanging there. The people don't answer, and the book just moves on. And so we come to the final sections that are very different from chapters 1 to 8. Each section is a kaleidoscopic collage of poems and images about the future messianic kingdom. So the first one, chapters 9 to 11, describe the coming of the humble messianic king who's riding a donkey into the new Jerusalem to establish God's kingdom over the nations. But then, all of a sudden, this king, he's symbolized as a shepherd over the flock of Israel, and then he's rejected. First by his own people, but then also by their leaders, who are also symbolized as shepherds. And so God hands Israel over to these corrupt shepherds. And it raises the question, will Israel's rejection of their king last forever? In the final section, chapters 12 to 14, say no. It's another mosaic of poems and images about the future messianic kingdom. And they depict the new Jerusalem as a place where God's justice will finally confront and defeat evil among the nations. It's very similar to the same themes in prophet Joel or Ezekiel. But then God also will confront the rebellion within the hearts of his own people. He's going to pour out his spirit on them, he says, so that they can repent and grieve over the fact that they have rebelled and rejected their messianic shepherd. The final chapter concludes with the New Jerusalem as the gathering point for all of the nations. And then this city becomes a new Garden of Eden, and there's a river of living water flowing out of the temple, bringing healing to all of creation, and that's how the book ends. And so Zechariah just leaves you to ponder the connection between chapters 1 through 8 and 9 to 14. And the point seems to be that this future messianic kingdom of the book's second half will only come when God's people are faithful to the covenant, the point of the first half. Reading the book of Zechariah is a wild ride. These visions and poems are full of startling imagery, and they do not follow a linear flow of thought. And that's part of the point. It's like history and our lives. It doesn't always fit into neat, orderly patterns. But the prophets offer us glimpses of God's hand at work, guiding history towards his own purposes. And so ultimately, Zechariah invites us to look above the chaos and hope for the coming of God's kingdom, which should motivate faithfulness in the present. And that's what the book of Zechariah is all about.
Aren't you glad I had you watch that? Before we jump in here, I want to just share with you, next week we'll be covering Ezra and Nehemiah, the last 2 weeks, Haggai and here with Zechariah. They're talking about the rebuilding of the temple, and so we'll see in Ezra that picture of what's going on. These are all contemporaries, and at the end of Ezra, then the temple is completed, and then Nehemiah continues that and says, okay, the temple's rebuilt, what about the wall? What about Jerusalem and the protection of the wall there? And so we see Nehemiah. And those books, why I'm combining those two, are actually in a lot of the older Hebrew manuscripts, they were combined as one. And so I think they fit well together, and that's why we'll cover together both Ezra and Nehemiah next week, along with spending some time in communion and remembering what Christ has done for us. So let's jump in here. I think I've already covered Zechariah is the longest book of the minor prophets. Quote, Jerome called it the most obscure. Some 71 quotations from Zechariah appear in the New Testament. There are seven direct quotes that we see that are in the New Testament that take actually a whole phrase, a whole long verse, and then we'll quote it in the New Testament. Authorship of the Minor Prophets seems to be straightforward. Since the book bears the prophet's name, this analysis will side with tradition, which recognizes Zechariah as the author of the book. But like other books of the Minor Prophets, some, like Lazor, allow for an editor who compiled the final edition of Zechariah. It should be noted that Dillard and Longman note, quote, the prevailing consensus in critical scholarship is that Zechariah 1 through 8 and 9 through 14 were written by two different authors. I hold to that Zechariah wrote it all, it's there. You do the research. If you want to come up with your plan of what you believe, that's great. Don't take it for granted just from somebody else. Granted. Yes. My wife isn't here to correct me this morning. She always says that I say the rock instead of the correct term. I'm not going to try it again. Date. Since Zechariah dates receiving his first word of the Lord in the second year of Darius, then a date that would allow for that, 520 to 519, will be assumed. Some key issues in Zechariah are, one, to understand the political situation of Zechariah's day. Again, it's important for us to know our history. What countries have taken over? Where are the people of Israel in that? And we see that the Babylonians have been defeated. Persia, the empire of Persia, is now in control. And so that's important as we understand what is taking place and why Zechariah is writing what he's writing. Number two, to recognize the use of the apocalyptic literature, meaning what is to come, the end times, all right? And we're going to talk about that in a minute. Number three, to understand how the book of Zechariah fits together, chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 9 through 14. I think the video did an excellent job of trying to help us to see how that fits. Number four, to appreciate God's plan for the future. Again, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Subject purpose statement. The book of Zechariah contains visions, messages, and burdens that explain Israel's present condition in Zechariah's day. Although the people's return to the land was a blessing and a fulfillment of God's promise, and although they were a cleansed people, quote, a yet fuller redemption was still ahead. Zechariah encouraged the people of God to keep looking ahead, even through the coming difficult days, to a time when God would be worshipped by all nations at Jerusalem. The outline of Zechariah is there. I'm not going to walk through that. You've seen that on the video. It is there. The visions there under number two. The word of the Lord that called for obedience and what that looked like. Let's skip down to theological application. And although Jerome may be correct as to the obscurity of this book, quote, the text points beyond these events, the events of Zechariah's day, to God's final purpose with his people, which far transcends the boundaries of the sixth century. My challenge to us today is to ask this question. Somebody was joking around the other day and asked about, has pastor ever done early? Well, be prepared. And I'm telling you this. Look at your clocks when I'm done in a minute, because you're going to be done early. Because it's actually a very simple challenge here this morning, okay? And this is the question I want to ask you. If you knew what the future looked like, how would your life look? If you knew what the future looked like, how would your life look? If you knew what the future looked like, how would your life look right now? You say, well, we know what the future looks like. Do you know that? See, God's word tells us what the future has to hold. And Zechariah, as God is appearing to him in these visions, in these dreams, God is revealing what is to come and what's in store for Israel. Well, let me tell you, the word of God tells us that every single person that has ever lived or will ever live on the face of this earth will appear before the God of all creation. For those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, and he says, listen, this is the judgment seat of Christ where you will come and you will appear before Christ and God, and you will give account for how you've lived your life. There is the great white throne judgment for all of those whose name is not written in the book of life, meaning they will suffer death, and they are judged based upon how they lived their life, ultimately failing because their life could never accomplish enough good deeds to outweigh or to take away their sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away a person's sin. There are two judgments, but we, every single one of us, will stand before God and we will give an account. That's the future. And you know it now because I just told you. If you've read the Word of God, you know what is to come. Now, some of it is confusing. Okay, a lot of it is. You read some of those visions and you're like, what in the world is going on? The fact is, God is in control of all the universe, and he's placed you here, and if you have a relationship with him, he calls you to live faithfully. It's the same call that he gave to Zechariah, that Zechariah encouraged the people of the Old Testament during the years of Persia to say, step up and be faithful to the God who called you his people. We are his church. You know what the future holds. Yes, you don't know what is in store for you. What is going to happen in your days upon this earth. But you know beyond that. You know what the finish is like. You know that one day Jesus will reappear. You know that one day if you die and if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you will spend eternity in heaven. You know that is the end forever. So how does that change the way that we live our lives today? If you knew what the future looked like, you know what the future looks like. But yet we get bogged down, we get concentrated, we get focused on the here and now. I'm guilty of that. There you go, Cameron. Two of us, we understand what that looks like. And you're chuckling because you know that too. That's the wrestling, the working out of our salvation that the New Testament calls. As we work, we don't work out so we can be saved. We work out and understand what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to one day be in the very presence of our God and our Savior? What will that look like and how should that change our lives this very day? It should change because we are not focused upon me, myself, and I. It's not a focus upon what I can get. but what I can give. It's about being faithful to the God who gave you life. As we sang that he put breath in our lungs, we are different from all of creation in the fact that we are made in the image of God and that God breathed into man the breath of life, and we have been given a soul that will live forever. And it will live either in the place called heaven with God for all of eternity, or it will live in hell, a place separated from God for all of eternity. Where are you headed? What does your future hold? If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that is the only way. There is only but one way to God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's by admitting that you're a sinner. I have sinned. I've disobeyed. God's perfect. I'm a sinner. And because of that, there's a huge gap. And you can try to work your way. You can try to achieve your way. You can try to give your way. You can never do enough all by yourself. You can't accomplish it. No matter, think about the best person in all of the universe that you could ever think of, that person still falls short of God's perfect standard. It could only be through the blood of Jesus Christ. There had to be a sacrifice. It sounds gross in our day to day because we don't understand what that culture looked like in the Old Testament. There had to be a perfect blood sacrifice because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God ordained that. He set that up. We read about that in the Old Testament. We see that when Adam and Eve sinned and God clothed them, he had to kill and sacrifice an animal. When Cain and Abel bring their gifts to God, what is the one that pleases God? It's the animals. We don't see why exactly. It was because of the heart, I believe, of Abel. But then we see here is Abraham, who God calls him to live faithfully and says, I will bless you and your descendants will far outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand and the sea. And yet God says, listen, I want you to sacrifice your son to me, your only son. And so Abraham goes, and as he draws back the knife, in obedience, in faithfulness, God says, whoa, stop. And there in the thicket was a ram. And that ram was ultimately then sacrificed. The fact is, we don't have to go sacrificing animals today. There is something very much more precious. Did you like that? Something very much more? You catch the emphasis there? There is nothing more precious than the blood of Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, spotless, that was poured out for you and me so that we could have forgiveness, so that we could be called the sons and daughters of God. If you're his child, understand what the future holds. And may that motivate us to be faithful. Because we know what the future looks like. And in spite of what happens here and now on this earth, what is to come should stir us on to live faithfully. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this morning I encourage you. God has given you and he's extended to you a gift. A gift of a relationship with him. And that gift can be received. You have to receive it. Your parents can't receive it. Your aunt and uncle can't receive it. No one can receive it except for you. And it's a decision. It's a choice. It's giving your heart and your mind and understanding that there is no other way to have a relationship with God except by believing and trusting that Christ died on the cross for your sin. He was buried, and that he rose again 3 days later. And that you trust that sacrifice, and you ask God to forgive you of your sin, and to come into your life, and to be your God. Say, God, I want you to be my God. I believe that there is no other way to have eternal life, but only by believing in Jesus and what he did for me. That's salvation. And God invites you, if you don't know him, to call out to him today. to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's it. That's all we need. If you know what the future looks like, how does it change how you live today and tomorrow and this week? Some people have said, if you knew that you were going to die in 24 hours, how would your schedule look? I don't know what your life looks like, but I do know that the Word of God tells us that we will stand before God and we will give an account for how we've utilized the days that God has placed us here. And I want my God to be able to say, Aaron, you were faithful. Can I say that I was faithful all the time? No. Do I sin? You bet I do. I'm one of the best. If you don't believe me, come and follow me around for a few days. I'm not proud of that, but it's the fact that we strive not for perfection. We strive to be faithful to our Lord and to our God, not because it's a call of a bunch of rules and laws that we must obey, but because God wants our very best. God desires for us to experience peace and joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit that God desires for us to have and to claim and to live out, so that the world in all of their chaos, in the world in all of the busyness, in the world and full of sin and terror and hardship, can see the people of God, His church, who are faithful to Him. There's something different about them. It's the same as what we just watched in the video. Zechariah's call to the people to live faithfully. And the reason was because the Messiah was coming. The Messiah has come, and He will come again. Will you be found faithful? You know what the future holds. So how does your life look? What are you striving for? Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to worship you here today. It's such a joy to lift our voices up and to sing praises to your name. It's awesome to think about who you are and what you've done for us. And it should get us excited about what it will look like one day when we join you in eternity in heaven. Lord, we rejoice. Mrs. Hubble's there. Perfect. In your presence, no longer suffering, having hardships or recovering from hip surgery. Lord, she's perfect in your presence, worshiping you. We look forward to that day when either you call us home or Christ's return. And I pray, because we know what the future holds, that it would be on the forefront of our minds and our hearts, which would motivate us to live the way that we should live, and that is in faithful obedience to you, our great God. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've given us. I thank you for this church, and I pray that you would rise us up and help us to continue to be faithful to you in the big ways, but also the little ways. May we see your blessing. And may we not take it as things that we have done, but may we take it as your hand of grace and mercy that has been poured out on us, so that the world may see that there is hope, that there is a God who offers not only salvation for all of eternity, but offers a real relationship with those who He has created. Stir us on, Lord, to be faithful to you. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.